If you would, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 8. Philippians chapter 5, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. If you would, stand with me and we'll read God's word together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's stop there and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we see before us an extremely majestic and theological set of verses. And we pray that as we dive into them this morning, we pray that we don't lift them away from the context, but we deal with them how they're meant to be seen. We pray that you would give us understanding in clarity. We pray that if there are things here this morning that we need to hear, that our lives need to be molded and shaped in some way, that you would use the proclamation of your word to work that in us, that your spirit would shape us for your honor and your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the first four verses in the book of Philippians. We said that this passage really answered three different questions for us. First question was why. In verse 1, we see exactly why we should desire unity with other believers. And in a nutshell, we said that because Christ has done so much for us, we've received so much encouragement, the comfort that we have from His love because of the fellowship that we enjoy in the Spirit and the compassion, the affection and mercy that He has bestowed on us, how could we dream then about not giving Him, which is so what He is so deeply concerned about and what He desires so much from His children, and that is to live in unity with one another. In the second verse, we see the answer to the what question. What is this unity that we should desire for so much in the life of our church? We said it was pretty simple. Just look at the verse. The unity that Christ wants from us and that Paul is pleading that the Philippians have is being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then in verses 3 and 4, last week, we focused our attention on how. How is this done? And we said that this, too, was extremely simple, at least to grasp, perhaps not to implement, but to grasp the complexity here is easy. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Pretty simple. I want you to notice something here that is extremely important. And that is that Christian unity in the life of the church is all about humility. The two are inseparably connected. A unified church is a humble church, right? Isn't this the teaching, the exhortation here in verses 3 and 4? How do you pull off Christian unity? You do it in humility. I mean, you know that you should desire it. You know what it is. Basically, you achieve it then by being humble, by treating others better than yourselves, by looking out for the interests of others above your own. It's not a natural thing. In fact, humility is often identified with weakness, when in fact, it's a virtue. You see, what we want by nature is we want everybody around us to be humble, to think of others more important than themselves, namely us. Well, we are arrogant and think only of ourselves, so we're thinking of ourselves and everybody around us is thinking about us. But that is absolutely ridiculous. It isn't plausible. The only thing realistic is that while we are thinking about ourselves and our own interests, others will be doing the same thing, and our interest puts us at odds with them. That's where we get disunity and discord in the life of the church. Now, I said a unified church is a humble church. Let me say it differently. A church that is in disunity is puffed up, arrogant, and a prideful church. I think I'm right here. If how we achieve unity in the church is humility, then a sure sign of discord is arrogance. This really leads us into our next set of verses, verses 5 through 8. Verses 1 through 4 has been exhortation, has been teaching on unity, and now these verses are the illustration of that. Primarily, that's what they are. They are set here in the text as an illustration. They're extremely majestic. They're deeply theological, but we shouldn't miss the fact that they are here precisely in this place for a reason. And that is to serve as an illustration of what Paul has been writing in the previous four verses, or what we've been expounding on for the last three Lord's days. So, what we have before us is an illustration. To say it more accurately, Jesus Christ serves to illustrate how we ought to live our lives in this area. He's the model of humility that you and I are to exemplify or pattern our lives after. That's the point, and I'm stressing this for a reason, and I don't want you to miss this. If you remember a few weeks ago when I started in chapter 2, I said that these first four verses were extremely plain. I compared it with where I grew up. They're plain, but they're practical. Mountains on either side. Well, now we're in that mountain range. We're at the place that people skip the first four verses in chapter 2 to get to right now. And that would be a mistake. It would be a tremendous error. Because verses 5 through 8 serve as an illustration of Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 4. He has taught it. Now he's going to illustrate it. Extremely important. Not only is it difficult to understand when you skip the first four verses, but another point here is that although this is an illustration, these verses are extremely theological. They're verses that are so Christological and mystical that it's difficult, if not impossible, for the human being to grasp them in their fullest. Some have went so far as to say that this is one of the, if not the most important texts in the entire New Testament because of the Christological implication here. So when we come to this text, it's easy to get carried away by the glorious and theological nature of it and miss the whole point, which is this is an illustration of what we've been talking about. Now some might be curious at this point and say, well, when I look at these verses in my Bible, they're set a little bit different. They look funny. the way the text is. They're set apart from the surrounding text. There might be a footnote there. Some translations do this, and usually it explains why, but the reason here is that this portion of Scripture is most likely a hymn. The early Christians most likely sang this. It was a creed in the life of the church. This is what we believe about Christ, who He is, what His living on earth meant. This is why it's so theological. It's a creed. They would sing this. This is what we believe to be true concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew this creed. He knew this hymn. So when the church in Philippi read this, they knew this. They said, this is what we sing in church. And Paul thought that this Christ hymn here would be the perfect illustration of what he had been talking about concerning Christian unity and humility. So we have here really a text that can and should be looked at in two different ways. The first is the illustration of humility, and then secondly, the Christ hymn, the theological nature of it. So this week we're going to focus on the illustration, the context, why it's there, and then next week we're going to look at it as the creed, the Christ hymn. So the principle or the teaching on this verse is found in verses 3 and 4, and then the illustration in verses 5 through 8, and that's our focus today. In other words, if you want a model of verses 3 and 4, if you want to see what that looks like, then look at the life of Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of what Paul has been teaching. Let me point to you a couple of other texts that I think are really important and set the stage for where we're going today. And the first one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And that says, whoever says that he abides in him, that's Christ, ought to walk in the same way that he walked. In other words, if you say that you are in Christ, if you're a believer, a disciple, a follower, then you ought to live the same way that he lived. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Notice, Jesus says that you are to learn from me. What is it that we are to learn from him? We're to learn his gentleness and his humility. That's what lowly in heart means. In John chapter 13, verse 15, right after Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, he says, for I have given you an example that you should just do what I have done to you. It isn't so much the foot washing there that he's talking about as the way we are to love each other in a sacrificial way. Jesus was the example that we are to follow. So the point of the text before us today is fleshing out the same principle. Jesus is the model that we are to follow. Now, of course, Jesus is God. We can't mimic that. We can't mimic the miracles. We can't mimic the incarnation. There are things that we look at here and we say, what? I'm to be like him? He was God in the flesh. But we need to remember that he was human, and the text says that we are to have the same attitude as he had. That's quite different than being God. What we're given here isn't an unattainable thing like being God would be. We're called to pattern our lives after his pattern of humility. Let's start at the beginning. The point where all this starts. As we look at the attitude that we're to pattern our lives after. Look with me at verse 6. We've commented on verse 5 already. Have this mind, this attitude that was in Jesus. Then verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God. Now that's the starting point. Let me explain why. Some of us might get a little confused when we read this by the word form. Why does it say that Jesus was in the form of God? Wasn't he actually God? Actually, the word form here is a pretty good translation of the Greek. The Greek word here is morphe, and it carries the idea of essence or nature. So the idea is that Jesus' form was the exact same as God. His nature was the same. His essence was the same. Now look down to verse 8. I just want you to see this in comparison. In verse 8, you see the word form there again, but this time it's an entirely different word. It's the word schema, and the idea is an outward appearance. See, morphe is inward, the essence, the innate being, and schema is the outward form, his appearance. We'll get more into that later. I just want you to notice that. In verse 6 then, the idea is they're the same essence. Jesus was God. He's the same being as the Father. That's the starting point. Jesus is God. Before the incarnation, that is, before becoming flesh and blood, before Bethlehem, he was God in heaven. That was his position. We're not saying that he ceased to be God in the incarnation in any way. That's not what we're saying. Remember, this is the starting point. The starting point is that Jesus existed in the form of God, this high place. This is the starting place from where the example of humility begins. Can you think of any higher starting point than this? Being in the very essence of God. Enjoying the rule, the privileges, the rights, everything that was there of being God. That's why the word here, morphe, is so important, because it serves to explain or draw our attention to the place of loftiness that the second person of the Trinity enjoyed in heaven before the incarnation. Here's the difficult thing about all of this, the illustration, the starting point from which Jesus comes down or humbles himself is a position that we can't even comprehend. We have no idea what it's like to be God. Remember verse 5? We're to have the same attitude, though. That's what our focus is here. The attitude, not the essence. So the question here is, what was his attitude? Now, we might not be gods, but the Bible does place us in a very high position, doesn't it? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we as believers are adopted into his family. We are sons and daughters, and we have all the rights and privileges of being sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Our inheritance is his kingdom. My friends, the positions that you and I have in Christ is a high one. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been anointed with the Spirit of God himself. We're called a royal priesthood. Our position is high. Make no mistake that when we follow this example that is given to us, when we have this mind that is in Christ Jesus, it isn't us staying on the same level. It's stooping. It's coming down from that level. Yes, we're sons and daughters of the King. Been anointed by his Spirit. Our position is high. But that's only the starting point. Place. This isn't where it ends. To be a child of the King means that we're to make our way down just as he did. And we see the descent here in this passage before us. All of this starts, though, with realizing that by God's grace we have been lifted up to a lofty starting place. Now the descent. Verse 6. Look at that next statement. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice the word equality. The word here is Isis. Of course, not having anything to do with the news. And it means exactly equal. So if there is any doubt about the word form earlier, that has been put to rest here. He, Jesus, is exactly equal with God. This was his position. This equality with God was not something that he grasped. What we're talking about is an attitude, isn't it? Notice that. It's an attitude. The position that he had was not something that he grasped onto. The idea is to clutch onto something. It came from the idea of a thief who would covet something from someone else, and because he coveted it so deeply, he would go and he would take that thing from somebody else, and he wouldn't let go of it. He kept it tight. He would lie and he would say, "It's mine." That's the idea. But then the word came to mean anything that you would not let go of, that you grasped tightly. So Christ's position, his position, not his equalness, but his position, we're saying that Christ didn't grasp that. He didn't hold on to it. The throne of heaven position. He didn't grasp it. He didn't hold tightly onto it. He didn't clench it. And he was willing. That was his attitude. He was willing to give it all up. He didn't selfishly hold on to it. But he said, "For them, I'll give this up. I'll walk away." So what does this mean for us? Well, Jesus enjoyed all the rights and the privileges of God. He deserved all that he had. He had every right to what he had in heaven, what he enjoyed. No one could ever take away that status, but he didn't grasp onto it. So for us, the first step down is when we start to loosen our grip on the things that we hold dear, or even the things that we feel that we are entitled to, the possessions that we might have and enjoy, the things that we've worked hard to possess, even the privileges that we enjoy and have as a believer in Christ. My friends, we have so much. And I'm talking both in terms of possessions and status. And the first step toward humility is when we loosen our grip on these things. Let me make a big comment here. One that I guess you might write down if you're taking notes. And that is that humility goes down as far as it needs to go to meet a need. Humility goes as far as it needs to go to meet the needs of others. Sometimes we think, who has this kind of attitude that will not cling to possessions and things that are rightfully theirs, the position that they owe, that they enjoy, that they are entitled to? The fact is, Jesus did. And if you're a believer here today, the Bible says we're to follow his example. The next step down is in verse 7. It says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, this is extremely theological. We're going to deal this more in depth next week, what is meant here. But for now, just know that the attitude that we're talking about here in the previous verse actually becomes a reality. The attitude that says, I'm not going to hold on to these things tightly, and I'm going to release them for the sake of others, becomes a reality. The big theological question here is, what did Christ actually empty himself of? We're going to get more into that later, but for now, he let go of, in some way, of his rights and his privileges that he enjoyed in heaven on his throne. Now, get this. He didn't cease in any way to not be God. He was God in flesh. That is true. He was 100% God. That is clear. But he emptied himself in some of his privileges. And the big question there is, why would he do such a thing? And the answer is for you and I. Sinners that were worthy of only God's wrath. This is how humility works. It starts at a high place, then there's an attitude of not clinging to that position, and then it does not cling to them for the sake of others. The attitude becomes a reality. What did Jesus give up? We'll get more into that next week, but just to get you thinking about this, first, he gave up the glory of heaven. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 said, Jesus asked the Father to restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world was ever created. Second, he gave up independent authority. Hebrews chapter 5 says that he learned obedience. He learned obedience to the will of the Father. And if you don't grasp that, it's okay. We'll talk about it more later, but still, it's impossible to fathom all the depths here. Jesus gave up the prerogatives of his divine nature. His divine attributes were limited. And he willingly did this. He set aside his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, we're told that he was rich, but for our sake he became what? Poor. He was poor. We don't often think about how poor Jesus was. Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a home. In John's Gospel, it says, in chapter 8, it says, each of them went to their own houses, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And we just skip past that. We think, well, he's spiritual, he's God, he went there to pray. But he also went there because he didn't have a home. He was poor. Jesus gave up a lot. And that's what humility does. It goes as far as it needs to meet the needs of others. But Jesus goes further down. Keep looking. In verse 7 it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, notice here, you see that word form again. I want you to notice the contrast here. Jesus was in the form of God. He's in the same essence of God, the same being as God. Morphe, that's clear from the text, the innate being, that's who he was. And here, you see the exact same word. He took on the morphe of a servant. He became a servant. It wasn't just the outward appearance of a servant. He actually was a servant. That's who he was. And the word servant here is even a little bit misleading because the Greek term is doulos, which means slave. What do slaves do? They serve. That's why he came. He came to serve because he was a slave. That's the idea. This is how far he has come. From his position as in King of Kings in heaven, down to slave. He's one in essence with God, but does not consider that position something to hold on to, and he emptied himself of it and has now become a servant, a common slave. Let me just highlight this. It isn't that he only appeared to be a servant. It wasn't that he was just God and appeared to be a servant. That's a heresy. Okay? He was God. In essence, he was God in being 100%, and he was servant, slave, 100%. There was another word he could have used here, if it was any different. We've mentioned it already, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he didn't. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves," Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus gave up the right to his rule as God and did only what God asked him to do. He came all the way down to this level. He emptied himself and became a slave. And like we said, Humility goes as far as it needs to go to meet the need. He needed to go this far. But he even goes further. Fourth, look at the next phrase in verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men. The Greek term here for likeness carries the idea that he was made in the exact likeness of. He had every attribute of humanness. He was real. He was the genuine thing. To really understand this, we need to understand something. Sometimes when people are trying to explain Jesus in the incarnation, they say something like, Jesus was completely human. He was completely man. He was 100% human, but he was like Adam pre-fall. He was like unfallen humanity. Like humanity before sin entered the world, humanity. I see why they might say this, but they're wrong. Jesus didn't come into the world innocent like Adam. The humanness that Christ took on were the results of the fall humanness. He took on the pain, the sorrow. He cried. He felt the pain of hunger. He was weak. He grew tired. And ultimately, he died. I mean, that's human completely, and we know that it is because of the fall that death entered the world. So Jesus was human, and he took on the character of fallen humanity, the ones that he came to save. With one glaring, huge, astronomical difference. That he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He understood what it was to be human. He wasn't a superhuman. He understood what it was. He got it. And he says, follow my example. This is what humility is. It realizes what one has the right to, the privileges and the possessions. And it does not keep them tight in his hands, but empties himself of them and comes to serve and even gets into the skin of the ones they came to serve and minister to. Fifth, keeps going down. Verse 8, and being found in human form. Statement is a lot like verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men. Almost seems repetitive, and it is, but from a different perspective. The word form here is a different word. It's the word schema, and it has to do with external condition, outward appearance. Where morphe is being, schema has to do with appearance. And what we learn here is that the people around him saw him as human. That every day they found him to be human. People experienced him and thought him to be just like any other man. His nature wasn't condescending to them. Get this. That he was a man to such a degree that they didn't even know. They missed who he actually was because he wasn't special enough for them. They thought that he wasn't any better than they were. And that's the supreme compliment in the incarnation, isn't it? There's a group of missionaries, largely from the U.S. and New Zealand and a few other places. They call themselves the New Friars. They live in the slums outside of Bangkok, Thailand. And they believe, with all of their heart, that living with the people that they serve helps them to understand their needs better. So they live in slums. And basically, Jesus did the same thing. He came to live in the slums among people who were in poverty, who experienced pain and sorrow. He experienced everything they did, yet without sin. Yet we need to keep going down. The next phrase in verse 8 says, he humbled himself. When you think about this phrase here, it's really something. You would think that this is how the whole The whole statement in verse 5 would start. He humbled himself. He came down. But it comes after the fifth step down. I mean, he's already humbled himself. How far does he need to go? He's already been found in human form. And now he's going to humble himself more? Remember, this all started out in the glory of heaven. And so often when we become humble, when we give of ourselves to help others, we only go so far. There's a place in which all of this might stop, right? I mean, isn't it enough that Jesus became man, that he emptied himself of his rightful place in heaven, that he came to live a perfect life among us? We learn a lot from him. And people are treating him just like any other guy. And here's the King of Kings not asking for anything. Not a palace, not a throne, not even a house. Yet it wasn't enough for him to come and live among us in the slum. I mean, really, think about this for a moment. How could Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, in nature, how could he stomach this? The sin and the blasphemy every day, countless people around him. I mean, why didn't he just get fed up at some point and say, if one more of you little people talk about my father this way, I'm going to snap my fingers and your entire family tree will disappear. You will know my vengeance and your family will be no more. Don't talk about my dad like that. You have no idea who you're messing with. He didn't do that. Instead, what are we told here? He humbled himself. Even more. How far will he go, you might say? Tell the needy to them. 7. He became obedient to the point of death. He went so far, he humbled himself, that he was willing to die for men and women. Those same ones that he heard day after day spitting out blasphemies against his father. The ones who must have made him sick over and over again by their blasphemies. Because when they said it against his father, it was against him. The Bible says it this way about the people who he lived with. Us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He spent 33 years with these people, seeing them day in and day out, these worthless people. The King who started in heaven, enjoying all of the righteous privileges of God, has now chosen, and make no mistake, he has chosen, he has volunteered. No one took his life. He freely gave it for these people, for you and I. Isn't that enough? That he become human. That he died. I mean, he had to die. There had to be a sacrifice if he was truly going to help us in our sin-ridden, worthless condition. There had to be death. He must take our place to take the penalty of sin. Isn't that far enough? There's one more step. How far? Even death on a cross. My friends, the cross is unimaginable for us. I mean, we're reminded this time of year, a few weeks ago, we got together on Good Friday. We focused our attention on the goodness of it. We're reminded of the brutality behind that. But even the pictures and the movies, I'm sorry, we cannot comprehend this. It was the worst form of torture that ended in death ever devised. The pain involved of all of this was horrific. The nakedness, the shame of being put on display as a common criminal, to be spit on, to be hit, to be mocked by those people who you were in the very act of saving. Then being deserted by God. The guilt of sin, of the world come crushing down on him. The experience of the cross was excruciating. And we can't begin to comprehend it. But we do know this, and we know very personally that he did it all for sinners so that they, and that they do not deserve one bit of this. We didn't deserve that attitude that he had when he considered his position in heaven something not to be grasped. We certainly didn't merit him stepping out of heaven, taking on true humanity. We didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve that he knew exactly what it was like to be human. We didn't deserve him dying for us. We certainly didn't deserve the cross. So why did he do it? He did it to save me. I mean, I would say the worst sinner on the planet. As far as I can tell, he did it to save me and you. I don't deserve anything. I deserve what he has done for me. And I think that's the appropriate response to all of this. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve what he's done. He's God. And sending every human being to hell for their crimes is just. It's fair. It's what they deserve. He was not obligated to do anything on our behalf. Yet he came into the slum and lived with us. He knew us and still took every sin that we would ever commit on his shoulders. Paying the price that we owe. Shouldn't this whole scenario bring us to our knees in repentance and in worship? How could the God of the universe do that for me? I mean, he is God, and he became like me to deal with my sin for me. Here's the kicker in all of this. What we see in him, that attitude to come down from his position, is what you and I are supposed to have. That same attitude to come down off our high hill, to come into the slums, literally or figuratively, to help others, to give of ourselves that much. When we think, that's enough. Haven't I gone far enough? No, go down a few more steps. You might be getting something. You might have listened to some messages recently come out of here saying something like, man, this unity thing is important. I wish we had better unity in our church. Let me tell you right up front, the price is high. You know what the price is? It's this kind of humility. That doesn't concern themselves so much with what they have, their position in life, what they earn, what they enjoy, what they're entitled to. Willing to give it all up for the sake of others. I mean, do you see how big of an illustration this is of what Paul
was talking about in those two verses, verses 3 and 4? There might be those here today that while we were talking, realized that it was precisely for you that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. That when he died for you, that he took your place. My friend, if this is you this morning and you realize that this great need of forgiveness in your life was met in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then place your faith in him today. Just talk to him right there in your seat. Tell him, I know that I'm a sinner. And if I were to die today in my sin, I would deserve nothing but punishment. Tell him that you believe that when Jesus Christ died, that he came here for you. He came to take your place. And he took the punishment that you deserved. And 3 days later was raised again in victory over sin and death. Tell him that you want him to come into your life to take control. That you want the life that you live to be lived in his power. That you want him to be the master and the ruler of your life. Turn from your sin and cling to him. And my friend, if you do that today, you'll know eternal life. What Jesus called an abundant life. A life of joy. A joy that does not depend on outward circumstances. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we look at this text before us and we're amazed that Jesus Christ would give up so much for us. Weak, frail, sin-ridden, blasphemous, the slums. But he did. We realize that our need was met in Jesus Christ, in the person, in the work. Lord, and we pray that if there are those here today that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, that you would work in their heart today. That you would soften it. That they would open their eyes and see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would do that for them today. Lord, we pray that we would come out of all of this looking more like you. That our attitude would be radically and supernaturally changed. To be one like Jesus Christ had. That verse 5 would be a reality in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.